while we're doing furniture removal, I'll just say that.
Sit down a little bit, we'll get it right.
Okay. You can furniture remove around. Great. You can pray and then I'll tell them.
I am.
Furniture removal.
Lord, we pray for Elizabeth. We pray for your words to come from her mouth. Speak to our soul this morning. Lord, speak to it like you spoke to that girl in WA and put a cross on the wall. Speak to our hearts this morning, we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.
Amen. Yep, that song, we had at my grandfather's funeral for which I played, and you would have had to... That sounded pretty good this morning, and I was up the front, and the wave of sound of a generation who knew that song really well and could sing it in four parts was incredibly moving on that last chorus. So we are going to, and the other thing I was going to say, given that we didn't have overheads and everything today, and Shan did an amazing job putting them onto paper, there's a lot of frantic activity in that office from 9:30 onwards, is that in our assembly when I was growing up, we, by the time I was a teenager, we had two blind gentlemen, and I had also read a book by a missionary called Geoffrey Bull, who was imprisoned for 3 years in solitary confinement by Chinese communists after the communist takeover, and it worried me that one day I might either be blind or imprisoned, and, you know, too over-imaginative child I was, and I started to try and learn hymns by heart, so not look at the words. And I encourage those of you who are young enough and still got brain cells growing, which unfortunately is probably only people under about 19, but, you know, you've got a bit of hope till about 30. That's apparently the truth. But, and the other thing was that it's encouraging to yourself if you're on a long solitary car trip or something like that, where you can actually sing these beautiful words and remember them. So I'm happy to say that, in fact, I don't think I needed the song sheet for any of the songs this morning. Yes. So long may that continue. So we're going to look at the second half of the chapter, or two-thirds of the chapter one of Philippians. And you will have to either look at your Bibles or me or the ground, because obviously we don't have any pictures on the screen. So just to recap from last week, Paul is writing this letter to the church at Philippi, which is in Macedonia, to the north of Greece. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome, and he had been arrested in Jerusalem. There's complicated circumstances from Acts 21 onwards. It reads like a novel. If you've got time to read, it's really worth reading. And he appealed to the emperor for a trial, as he had a right to do as a Roman citizen, and was shipped off to Rome. And at this point, he's in probably most likely in house arrest in Rome. And he's writing to the Philippian church. He had a warm friendship with them, which comes across in a lot of the things he says in this letter like in no others. And he also shares a number of things with them about his personal circumstances in this letter. Among them financial circumstances, but also in chapter 3, there's almost what might be called a short resume of his life, but somebody else will be speaking about that. But today, from these verses, from 12 to 30, I want to make three major points. One, that Paul had a bigger vision. This is one, I very rarely do this, but I'm going to do a Mike Dutter and have three alliterative points. And for those of you who remember Mike Dutta preaching, a bigger vision, a better future, and a braver witness. Bigger, better, braver. Right? Questions will be asked over lunch. Okay. B. Bigger, better, braver. The first one is a bigger vision. Paul had a bigger vision. So verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That himself. He's in prison. What's advancing the gospel about being in prison? Okay, read on. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, or praetorium, and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord in Rome have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly, which would seem counterintuitive, would it not? You would normally think if somebody's been put in jail for their faith, everybody else would go, oh, eek, and go to ground somewhere quiet. But in fact, the opposite had happened. They had come out and gone, well, whoa, you know, Paul's in jail and he's still talking about Jesus and telling everybody, so perhaps we better too. And the guard that they talk about, there's some discussion in the commentaries about what that is. It could have been all the guards that were rostered, if you like, to look after him, and I think that's probably the most likely. But later in the book, he refers to Caesar's household, those Christians in Caesar's household, right near the end of the book. And so it may mean all of those people in the palace had heard about why he was there. In the overhead, I was going to show you about this, or the PowerPoint, I found a picture of a reenactment of this. I think somebody put it as a play. And one of the picture was this guard sitting patiently beside Paul, looking like, here we are again, look on his face. And you can just imagine, the word would go out. People would say to him, so what are you here for? You know, I'm on this 8-hour shift with you. You can't sit there, you know. And why are all these people coming to see you? And he would tell them. And you can imagine in the barracks, people going, who's next? That religious fanatic is going to talk about that guy who got crucified, you know. And some of them obviously took it in and became Christians. Others must have thought, oh, nearly finished, about time to go. But as a result, he says, it's become clear to everyone around me that I am in chains for Christ. So his vision was not a self-pitying one, but that the bigger picture was being fulfilled. And he probably told them the story of how he was miraculously preserved through a dreadful shipwreck where he could and maybe should have almost died, that God had brought him to Rome through a number of exceptional circumstances. And it's clear that some people became Christians through this and were challenged. And so go on to verse 15. It is true. Now, this is challenging verses. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Is that not a weird thing to do? Not sincerely, out of supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. I think he means trouble within the Christian community, not trouble with the authorities. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Now, we know from the book of Romans, which Paul wrote to the Roman Christians before he visited, as a kind of sending it ahead to let them know what he was like and what his gospel was about, that he already knew a lot of people there, either because they were related or he'd already met them or he knew of them. There's a whole list in Romans, the last chapter of Romans. So clearly some people knew and valued him and would have welcomed him. But it seems that there were others who were quite envious of Paul's reputation. It may seem strange to us that they didn't go, wow, isn't that fantastic? We have the Apostle Paul come to Rome. Isn't that wonderful? I think some of them had their noses out of joint. It says straight here, out of envy and rivalry. These people are Christians. Let that sink into our souls. But they're envious because his reputation had gone before him. And while it may be strange that in that hostile environment they would not be united in wanting to talk about Christ, they evidently weren't. But either way, Paul says, the gospel's getting preached. I rejoice. And when one thinks of the 2,000 years since that time, how much more might Christianity have spread if Paul's attitude had been followed and people had not done things out of envy or rivalry or power, wanting more power, and got sidetracked on personality differences and maintaining positions of importance and bickering over minor points of doctrine. I could, but I won't, give lots of examples of those. You only have to read a tiny bit of church history to see that. But on the other hand, Paul's attitude is very clear in 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9. So if you flick back a couple of books, he says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, "We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. We put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." A bit later on, verse 16, he says, "I cannot boast, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I preach the gospel." And then later, he goes into more detail, I won't read it all for the sake of time, by the end, towards the end of the gospel, he says, end of the chapter, he says in verse 22, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." He was not standing on a pedestal saying, "Wow, I am the great Apostle Paul." He wasn't saying, I'm a marvellous example of the Jewish nation. He wasn't saying, I'm a fabulous scholar, and he was a scholar. He was saying, "Whatever it takes, if I need to speak to Jews as Jews, I will speak to them as Jews. If I need to speak to Greeks as Greeks, I will speak to them how Greek people think. If I need to speak to Romans, I will speak to them how Romans need to think and how they need to understand the gospel." And that is a challenge to us in our postmodern society. Just another plug for the library. I am currently reading through the books I've just got from Coorong for the library, and there's some excellent, excellent books on exactly this sort of thing, reaching our own society for Christ. So that was Paul's bigger vision. The vision was bigger than his personal circumstances and bigger than his personal worth, you might say. So the second aspect I'm going to talk about is a better future, and this is where I am actually going to probably, that's a central part of the talk today. And he goes on, verse 19, "I continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, the situation is that Paul was in, he had not by this stage, I think, been heard by Caesar, and there was always the possibility, not necessarily at this point the probability, that he would be executed. So that's where he's saying, "I don't know. I could be killed, or I might be around." And so he's debating in these verses which is better, which way would be the better outcome, right? And we need to remember, by the way, for context, don't assume that the whole of this time, where the New Testament was written, that Christians were persecuted for being Christians. This book was written a couple of years before the great persecution of Nero broke out, and the fire of Rome, and when half of Rome burned down and Nero found a scapegoat, it was probably his fault, but he actually blamed the Christians, and much more persecution broke out. At this point, mostly, if you look in Acts, they were tended to be arrested because they'd caused a riot, or because somebody's livelihood had been messed up because of their message, or because the Jewish leaders were protesting about them. But they were not usually they were not arrested just for being Christians, not by the Roman authorities. They were by the Jews. So it was by no means a given that when Paul was heard by Caesar, that he would be executed. But he's just discussing it here. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will have sufficient courage," he says, "for," verse 21, "for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And so he's torn between staying to help the Philippians and other Christians, or whether, if he says, if God takes him, that's great, he will see Christ. Now, that's what I want to major on, because the teaching team was asked to have at least one service where we were encouraging older Christians. And as it happens, nothing happens. As it turned out, this chapter was for this day. And I'm an older Christian, so it all worked out really well, would you believe? The Holy Spirit probably had a hand there, I think. And so I do want this to be a special encouragement. Now, there's a quote by a guy called Richard Bach, who wrote Jonathan Livingston's Seagull. Do you remember that? I don't think I ever saw it, but it was a thing in the 1970s. It says, "Here is the test to find out whether your mission on earth is finished." Anybody know the rest of it? If you're alive, it isn't. I'll say it again. Here is a test to find whether your mission on earth is finished. If you're alive, it isn't. Now, earlier this year, I went to a CMS, Church Missionary Society, one night of a conference at Wellspring, and a speaker called Mike Rater, who I think runs something called Centre for Biblical Teaching in Melbourne, spoke on, excellent speaker, if you get a chance to hear him anytime, go. He spoke on the parable of the talents, and it was to a missions conference, but he particularly majored on older Christians, although there were a lot of younger people there, and he basically said, Christians don't retire. He meant from Christian things. Obviously, they can retire. You're allowed to retire from work. You better be allowed to, because I'm aiming at it. But it was quite a kick in the whatever for me, because I was feeling a bit sort of, you know, oh, well, you know, getting older and, you know, various things ache and so on. And it really was an encouraging to me that there was work still that I could do, okay? And I think of all of their... Paul is saying here that if he survived, he could help the Philippians progress and joy in the faith, and that is one huge thing that we can do to... help people, but there are all sorts of other purposes. I'm just going to read something along those lines, actually, that that struck me. I have a book of quotes I've been compiling for years. Happy to lend it to anybody who wants it. But I read this, which struck me, by Michelle Guinness, in an autobiographical work. It's in the library, I think, State Library. Unbelievable as it is, and it is unbelievable. Do you remember Paul Scott said one time he gets a shock when he looks in the mirror? It doesn't look like it's not the right face, you know, because it's way older than it should be yet. I'm with Paul. Unbelievable as it is, I am now that older generation. She's talking in the book about the fact she's had mentors and people. Now it's my responsibility to become a doyen who notices young people, who makes them feel loved and valued, who inspires them with a sense of self-worth, hope and courage for the future. I want my home to be a centre for family in its widest sense, and to make all who come, blood relatives or surrogate, feel better for having been. That will be my investment. I certainly hope that to some extent that applies to me. I certainly have younger friends, some of whom used to be in this church, to whom I think that may apply. And that was an encouragement to me to read that. I also remember... when the assembly we were in, oh, I should have asked John. John would have remembered this person's name. He might still remember it. An older gentleman in his 80s, always used to catch a taxi. He had a funny tooth in the front. Mr. Cunningham, thank you. Mr. Cunningham. I think he must have been relatively well off. Anyway, he always catch a taxi. I don't think he'd ever driven, and he always caught a taxi everywhere. So he used to have lots of interesting conversations. I remember one day... he said, he and the taxi driver, and they must have been talking about the state of the world in 1974, and the taxi driver said, "Oh, of course, in your day, things would have been different." And Mr. Cunningham said, "In my day? Am I dead?" And that is the interesting attitude. We tend to think, in my day, is your 20s and 30s, when you're in your prime. And the rest is sort of downhill after that, right? Mr. Cunningham wasn't having any of that. Thank you so much for remembering the name. I couldn't think of it. And, you know, we may well think that we're getting older, and certainly I don't like the getting older bit. I don't like things like having stupid arthritis. It's such a waste of time and money. But, you know, there are lots of things that people can do. When you slow down, you can read to your grandchildren and things like that. And years ago, quote book again, I was probably only in my 20s when I wrote this out, but it's a short poem by Lucy Shaw, one of my favourite, absolutely favourite Christian poets. And it's called Grandmother's Arthritis, and I have lived to fit into this poem. I wish it's interestingly put on the page, but you'll have to just bear with me reading. After all, her house is full of useful legs, chairs, tables, beds that can't walk, and arms stiff as boards. You can look at it later if anybody wants me to repeat it. So the other thing is that we may well also think and even fear that we may become relatively helpless as we get older. Obviously, lots of things we can do to encourage people while we're older with both experience. Australia isn't a society that respects age, by and large. Try applying for the age pension. Anyway, we'll leave that aside. And those of us who are older, and I'll just let people into a secret who aren't older, you will get there quicker than you think, unless the Lord comes again, okay? So don't turn off at this moment, right, because you may need this information. We can be an encouragement, we can maybe have some wisdom of experience and so on. And then I suppose we also think of people, and I think of dear Jane and Dennis Humphrey, who are struggling with memory loss, Alzheimer's and so on. You know, and I say this very carefully because I know it's very difficult for people, that brings out love and compassion in the rest of us. In fact, when I thought about it, having had an aunt and a stepmother with Alzheimer's, that it brings out the fruit of the spirit. People without Alzheimer's need love and peace and joy and kindness and gentleness and patience and self-control. It takes a lot of self-control not to get cross when they ask you 14 times in 2 hours what they said just before. And don't let us ever think that people like that are useless because they're not doing normal society type things. And don't let us ever think that there's some part of them that doesn't realise how they're being cared for. I always think of my stepmother, who, I think it was the second last time I visited her. She was bedridden by then, and not her speech was not clear in any kind of way. The words she was saying were not basically English. Some of you knew Jean. And I remember thinking, what can I do? And I just sat there, and we couldn't have a conversation. I sat there and massaged her hand. There was hand lotion, and she had, you know how people get paper thin hands? I can see mine heading that way already. And I just massaged her hands for a while and said things, you know, said about the grandchildren and stuff. And she'd been saying gibberish. I don't like the word, but what she had been saying was gibberish. And suddenly, she said, "Thank you, dear. That's lovely." And then there was a pause, and then she went back to gibberish. So who knows what is happening? We always need to assume that somewhere in people there is that spark of life and of God. And then Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. and I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Okay, I had a picture for the screen of my mother. My mother was a fairly direct person. If you think I'm direct, just refer to my mother. And would you believe, I couldn't believe when I suddenly realised, it clicked, that today's her birthday. My mother thought that heaven was better, much better to be with the Lord, obviously, quite clear from Scripture. And therefore, what was the fuss? You know, in fact, she'd prefer not to have a funeral, really, but if you had to have a funeral, definitely no eulogy. Well, all of that was ignored. And she was dying of cancer, so she was quite realistic about all this. And she also said she wanted to have the Hallelujah Chorus played at the funeral. And I thought, people are going to think, you know, we're glad she's gone, you know. And she was saying, I'll be with the Lord, you know. She was the most realistic, that really is the case, you know. So there were some things that, for the funeral, that, like, they insisted that she had to have a eulogy, people insisted she had to have some kind of eulogy, even though she'd said she didn't want one. So when we walked into the chapel, it was sort of like as though I'd walked in those doors near Max, and somebody had found the Hallelujah Chorus on a cassette tape in 1980, and the poor young guy, a bit younger than me then, only a few years younger than me, was playing it in that soft, gentle, pre-funeral kind of sound. And I knew my mother didn't want that. So I leaned over, and we were walking in, there's people still walking in, and I said, Andrew, turn it up. And he goes, like, horrified look on face, you know, and I went, turn it up. And he kind of turned it up one notch. So I was playing the organ. This is the unregenerate soul. I was playing the organ for this, and I suppose it's also, you know. And we start with the hymn she had chosen. One of the hymns she'd mentioned was Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. It's really a song of praise. So I, on an electronic organ, I put the foot down, and we had a bit louder than probably normal. So, yes, Mum's attitude was that, I'll be in heaven, what's the problem? Now, I think that underestimated grief quite seriously, but that was her attitude. And, in fact, Paul says, better by far. Now, in the Greek, that is three words, and if I was my four-year-old granddaughter, I'd probably say something like, much more betterer. That it's, I can't emphasise enough that it's thump, thump, thump in Greek. Hugely better, he's saying. Much better. Okay, and why is it better? It's because we're going to be face to face with Jesus. We'll be known as we are known. We will know as we are known. There'll be no pain or a struggle with sin. We will see, we'll be like the Lord Jesus because we will see him as he is, it says in 1 John 3. And there's also a quote that I love from St. Augustine. I've actually set it to music. I've played it lots of times here that nobody would realise. We shall rest and we shall see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold, what shall be in the end and shall not end. So that's the Christian comfort, that it's hard to think it's better by far, isn't it? Because we're surrounded by such an emphasis on how this world is so wonderful. But it will be better by far to be with Jesus. And so finally, the last bit, that was the better future. We've had the bigger vision, thank you, the better future. This is the braver witness. And Paul says in verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. I won't go into lots of detail about that, but again, he's going back to the fact that they should stand firm, and that he says, I know you will stand firm, that you'll not be frightened. And when we see the eternal realities, we do have courage. We know that this is not the end. We know that even dying is not the end. And so we will be encouraged to speak more boldly for Christ. I berate myself that sometimes I don't say something because to somebody in possible conversation because I worry about what people think of me. That's my problem. Other people have different problems. But the gospel would not have spread to us if all these people like Paul and the Philippians and the rest of the people in the first century had not ignored the dangers and kept telling people about Jesus. And so, to finish, I just remind you, it's a bigger vision, a better future, and a braver witness. And I want to read those verses from 2 Corinthians 4, which to some extent summarise this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we have arthritis and other problems, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Better by far. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, on all the material junk that surrounds us that drags us down, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Let that be an encouragement to you, as it has been to me in preparing for this. Thank you.